Going to read the Word of God from the Gospel of Luke, reading in Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 29. And we'll read to the end of verse 36. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 29. This is the Word of the Lord. When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Amen. May God bless this reading of His holy and inerrant word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we beseech you to have mercy upon us in the preaching and hearing of the Word of God. For this Word is given to us because you are gracious. And yet we know and acknowledge that we must answer for what we do with what we now hear. And so we pray then that you will be pleased to grant that our eye is sound and that the light that comes will penetrate to every part of our body, every part of our being, for the glory and honor of Christ, so that the light that is in us shall indeed be the light that is Jesus Christ. Hear us because we cry in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now back in verse 15, a number of people had come to Jesus after he had cast out that demon. And some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." And he went on to answer that, how politely stupid a statement that was that they were making. And then the next verse it says, "While others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." And it's at this point that he comes back to that question of seeking a sign from heaven. And at first you think to yourself, there's no real harm in asking Jesus for a sign, is there? There's no real harm in asking the Lord Jesus to demonstrate in some way that he is actually the Son of God and that he is indeed the Messiah and that in some way or other he should prove himself. It seems very reasonable. You might view it yourself. There may be, in fact, times in the course of your life when you have prayed for a sign, strangely looking for some guidance and hoping that when you waken up in the morning, the fleece outside will not be covered in snow, but everything else will, of course, be covered in snow. And that will be a sign to you that that is the girl that you are to marry, or something along those lines. It's not impossible for us to, you know, think that it's quite reasonable to be asking for a sign. Just show us some great, miraculous sign, and then it will be a whole lot easier for us to believe. And what we're really saying is that it will be a whole lot easier for us to trust him. And what we're really saying is that it will be a whole lot easier for us to entrust ourselves to him. Because after all, that's what we're doing when we trust him. We're entrusting ourselves into his care that all will be well when it comes to the day of judgment. So, you know, since it's a day of judgment kind of thing, is there any harm, really, in asking for a sign? Which is why it's all the more important to notice that Jesus' reaction to this is to say, this generation is an evil generation. That is a strong reaction to the question, can we please have a sign? You might think to yourself, well, he's getting a little bit fed up with him. The crowd was increasing and they were constantly pestering him, is the impression that we have, verse 16. Others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Then more and more people are joining the crowd, and obviously as the crowd gets bigger and bigger, more and more people are testing him, putting him to the test and asking for a sign. And his reaction is, this is an evil generation. What, has he lost patience? Should we take warning here that we need to be careful not to push the Lord Jesus to become impatient with us? Isn't it the book of Amos that teaches us that God's patience can run out? There is truth in that particular statement, but I don't think that that's what we have to look at here. What's going to happen is, as this conversation goes on, and he says this is an evil generation because they're looking for a sign, in the next paragraph, he'll start to deal with the Pharisees and he'll tell them, woe to you. And then he'll begin to say something, verse 45, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us. The insult word. You insult us also. Woe to you lawyers also, he said, for you load people with burdens hard to bear. And you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. The insult. It's always easy to be insulted, isn't it? Someone may mean something very innocently. Like someone may say to you, you sounded very American this morning when you gave the announcements. I'm just using that as a random example that you might hear on a Sunday morning. And I thought to myself, what? What? No, of course, I didn't take insult. There was no insult meant. But I could have taken as an insult. I could have thought to myself, me, having grown up in Northern Ireland, sound like an American? On the other hand, I just simply die to myself now and I think, yes, that's inevitable. I've been here for 20 years. I'm bound to have a Maine accent now. For sure. And I took it as a compliment. At last, I'm fitting in and you're beginning to understand. I wonder how many of us have ever been insulted by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's possible to be insulted when we hear the gospel. The gospel is this full and free pardon for our sin. And it's given to us without any cost to us. All of the cost is laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. And sometimes we can feel a little bit insulted because we like to earn our gifts. If someone's going to be kind to us, we want to at least deserve it. So we're always a little bit insulted if someone gives us something of which we are completely undeserving. We're often insulted. Not always. Often. Insult. And yet, it's an insult to ask Jesus for a sign. That's why he says this is an evil generation. I was reflecting on that and thinking, is it an insult to him because he'd just cast out a demon from that person? And remember, it was an awkward wording, a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. Was the demon mute and the man mute? Or was the demon unable to speak and so the man was unable to speak? It raised so many questions. And immediately, some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub. As though Christ himself was demonic. And that's why he had the power to cast out demons. That's an insult. I mean, if anything's an insult, that's an insult. But then the next statement, others to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. And I was thinking of it, of the demon being cast out and of the man speaking and thinking, well, he just did a sign. What insult is it to say, it's almost as though saying, oh, but do another one. See if you can do another. Can you do two in a row? Well, that would be impressive. No, it was an insult. I thought about it for a while. Was that the nature of the insult? And the more I reflected on it, the more I thought, no. Because the response here of the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply that he's taking this as an insult, that they're saying he's casting out demons by the power of demons, or that they've ignored the particular sign that he just gave, but something much more profound. The insult here is that they're asking for a sign while refusing to believe the word. They refuse to believe what they're hearing. They refuse to repent when he's calling them to repentance. Because the two examples that he gives of the Queen of Sheba coming from the south to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and yet a greater than Solomon is here, she came to hear the wisdom. Why are you not hearing the wisdom of Christ? And the second example, that the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Even though Jonah is a sign to them, it's his preaching that is the point. The insult here is that we would ask a sign from Jesus while refusing to believe what he says. That's why. He says, this is an evil generation. There's warning in this passage for us. Serious and solemn warning about what we do with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to draw out the seriousness of this by making three points this evening that come from this text. First of all, the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest of all signs. Jesus responds by saying, this is an evil generation. And then he immediately says, no sign will be given, but the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And then he goes on to talk of the Queen of the South coming to hear the wisdom of Solomon and of the people of Nineveh rising up on the day of judgment to judge those who haven't responded to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sign of Jonah. Now those of you who sail the oceans blue with Aubrey and Maturin, and I know that there are a fair number of us gathered here in this particular congregation, those of us who seal the oceans with Aubrey and Maturin will know that the sign of Jonah is not good in the Patrick O'Brien novels. That no sailor likes to have a Jonah on board. And the reason why no sailor likes to have a Jonah on board is that Jonah has this way of, let's say, attracting trouble. He has this sheer disobedience to God kind of magnetism that attracts storms. And so because he attracts storms, nothing is going to be well in your boat until Jonah is thrown overboard. So if you're sailing the oceans with Aubrey and Maturin, I want you to leave the sign of Jonah, as Patrick O'Brien speaks of it, to one side. And we'll reflect a little on the biblical sign of Jonah as it's interpreted for us here by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the sign of Jonah here is not a negative sign, as in you don't want Jonah in your boat. But the sign of Jonah, as it's given to us here by the Lord Jesus Christ, is what happens to Jonah after he's thrown out of the boat. And what happens to him, of course, after he's thrown out of the boat and he goes overboard, is that that great fish had been commanded by God to be treading water just right there in that spot and just gulped them up. And then, 3 days later, the Hebrew verb for vomit describes, I think, quite accurately what happened to Jonah, and it spewed him up on the beach, and off he goes. And there you have it, the sign of Jonah. You're thinking to yourself, wait, did the people at Nineveh know that? When he goes back, does he go back and say to them, I am a sign to you about being alive again from the dead kind of thing? That kind of sign. I am a kind of resurrection sign. I don't think that that was part and parcel of what he said. And yet here is the Lord Jesus Christ saying that. In the longer account that's given to us in Matthew chapter 12 of this same episode, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, let's not worry too much about the sign of Jonah as the Ninevites did or did not understand it. But let's hear what Jesus himself is saying about it. He's saying, in the same way that he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish, I am going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, which is a prediction of what? Not simply his resurrection, but is also clearly a prediction of his death and of his remaining under the power of death and of his rising again from the dead. In other words, the sign of Jonah, biblically, as Christ is interpreting it, is not simply the resurrection. If you read the commentaries, you'll find that they restrict the sign to simply resurrection. And I think that's a mistake, because it's the 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. It's the death, the dying, and then the rising again from the dead that is altogether magnificent. It is the sign that Christ gives. No sign is going to be given to this evil generation except this sign, the sign of Jonah, which he then interprets in this way. In other words, he's pointing to the gospel, that Christ shall die, that Christ shall carry our sins, that Christ shall be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, that it will all be laid upon him, and that he'll suffer the punishment of death, remain under death, and then rise from the dead. That whole gospel is the sign that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. The wonderful work that he accomplishes in the place of sinners. That's not a wordless sign. In fact, you can't understand that sign without all the words that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us. The whole tone of Jesus' preaching was about his death and his resurrection, and in the light of his death and his resurrection, calling people to repentance. And we can hear over and over again about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and sit and mutter and mumble to ourselves, well, it's all very well to talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus, but wouldn't it be great if he did a sign? What? There has never been a greater sign than his death and resurrection. That's the sign that he was pointing forward to. That's the sign that we look back, well authenticated historically and well explained in terms of the word that is recorded for us. People want a sign from heaven. Maybe you want a sign from heaven. It's already been given. It's already done. It's already happened. And now you're hearing the words. The words that you need to hear. The words that explain the sign. And so the second thing that you need to grasp is that the Word of God reminds each one of us that we will answer on the day of judgment for our response to this good news. Listen carefully to how Jesus explains this. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And the man of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. We will answer, every one of us, for our response to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The words in which he tells us of his death on a cross and the resurrection, and the words in which he explains to us the meaning and the significance and the importance of his death and of his resurrection. Jesus picks up these two Old Testament examples. And these two Old Testament examples must have felt like little barbed remarks to the Pharisees who were listening, because the Queen of Sheba was obviously not a Jew. And the men from Nineveh were obviously not Jews. And so it's this little barbed statement that someone as far away as the Queen of Sheba has a better response to the Word of God than you. And people as far away and as dangerous as the Ninevites have a better response to the Word of God than you. He picks up these two Old Testament examples. The Queen of Sheba, who comes from afar to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Not see the splendor of Solomon. I would like to have seen that too. Don't you think you would have liked to have seen the splendors of Solomon's building and the magnificence of his wealth and all that he accomplished, and the gold and the treaties that he made that had fine craftsmanship employed. And I mean, imagine being an archaeologist digging that stuff up. That would be impressive. But she doesn't come to see. She comes to hear the wisdom. And then Jesus says, something greater than Solomon is here. And the same point is the point that Jesus draws out with regards to the people of Nineveh. It's not simply that the Ninevites were amazed that Jonah was alive. I don't know that that even entered into the story until long after the fact that he preached the gospel to them, that he called them to repent, that he told them that God was going to judge them and they needed to repent. And then he was so upset that they repented. He has his own problems. But the Ninevites responded to the preaching that they should repent. It was what they heard. It wasn't simply seeing that Jonah was alive. And yet here we are, crowds of people pestering Jesus for a sign. Jesus is saying, why don't you listen? Why is it that you refuse to believe simply by hearing what is being said? That's why he says, this is evil. I don't think that we're aware of how evil a thing it is to hear the word of God being preached and not hear it. That's what Jesus is setting in front of us. Not simply that they were asking for a sign in order to believe. I think that's what we credit them with. We're thinking, oh, they're just asking Jesus for a sign in order to help them to believe the gospel. But really what's happening here is because they refuse to believe, then they refuse to hear, then they want a sign. Asking for a sign because they wouldn't believe what he was saying. That's evil. That's evil. Well, if that's so, isn't that distressing? Because we have to ask ourselves, why am I so slow to hear what God says? Why are we so slow to repent? Why do we linger and dally at unbelief instead of simply immediately responding to what Jesus Christ says to us? Think about it for a moment. By not believing Jesus, we're turning away from a full and free pardon for sin. He's offering a full and free pardon for sin, and we look at it in his hand, and we hear the words that he says, and we say to ourselves, no. Show us a sign that you can do this. What? It's being offered to you freely. Oh, no. Prove to me that you can pardon my sin. Really? When we linger and dally in unbelief, we're turning ourselves away from all the benefits that flow from Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. You know, our shorter catechism has that wonderful series of questions. What are the benefits that believers receive from Christ in this life? And then it outlines them: justification, adoption, and sanctification, peace with God, you know, the whole gift of the Holy Spirit, quiet conscience, you know, lists all those things. Then it asks, what are the benefits that believers receive from Christ at their death? That's a pretty impressive set of benefits. And then it asks, what are the benefits that believers receive at the resurrection? And it lists the benefits that we receive at the resurrection. All these things are being offered to us, and we're looking at them being offered to us and hear and don't hear and say, no, I won't believe it. I won't believe it. Prove it. Give me a sign to show me that you can give me these things. What? Why do we linger and dally in our unbelief? For when we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're turning away from all that has been purchased for us by Christ, and all that is given to us by the Father, and all that will be poured into our lives by the Holy Spirit. We're turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ and refusing to be found clothed in his righteousness. He's holding up the robe of his righteousness and he's saying, come here, let me put my righteousness on you. Prove that you can really... What? What's our problem? Why would we be so unbelieving? You know, the real danger of unbelief is what he's setting out to us in this particular passage, that we will answer for it. That we will answer for how we have responded to the good news of Jesus Christ himself. It's serious, because to not believe is to make God out to be a liar. You say, oh, no, they're just asking for a sign. But by asking for a sign, they're implying that Christ's not telling the truth. They're making God out to be a liar. 1 John 5:10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. That's why Jesus said, this is an evil generation. Because by asking for a sign, they were refusing to hear what was being said. Frightening, that. That by not accepting the free pardon that Christ offers you, you're treating God as though he were a liar. They're in danger of being condemned. Mark's gospel says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And he says something similar, doesn't he, in John 3. He's talking about God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 3. We will answer for our response to the good news that we hear this day. You heard it again today. Now, will the Queen of Sheba stand up in the day of judgment and look at you and condemn you? Will the man of Nineveh stand up on the day of judgment and condemn you? For when the man of Nineveh heard that they should repent, they did. They did. The sign has been given, Christ himself, his death and resurrection. We'll answer for our response. And the third and last thing I think this passage teaches us is this. That the light is shining. Thank God. The light is shining. Why then should there be darkness in my heart? Why then should there be darkness in your heart? Listen to these words that Jesus gives. This is a difficult little saying. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. That's not the difficult part. But I think that it's important to recognize that that easy part is instructing us in what the difficult part that comes next really means. Because he's starting at this point saying, look, the light has come and it's on a lampstand and it's shining. There's no problem with the light. There's no problem with Christ. There's no problem with his good news. There's no problem with the pardon that he offers you. There's no problem with the righteousness that he'll freely impute to you and count as belonging to you. Where's the problem? What is the problem? Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. In Matthew's gospel, it's something similar. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, however difficult the thoughts are here, and my eye being a lamp and light going inside my body, which is clearly, well, you know, it would explain the hollowness of myself, but probably not for yourselves, because you're all full of knowledge. But, you know, the lamp, the light comes in and enters into my whole self. And there is the light shining, and the light is Christ. And the problem is not the light. The problem is not even necessarily simply my eye, but my heart, your heart, your eye, whatever it is that is hindering the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a difficult thought. And so with any difficult thought that you find in Scripture, find another part of Scripture that throws light. To use a good. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That passage throws light on this passage. Because it helps us to see the light is shining. Now, if there's a problem, if I have a problem, what's the problem? And it explains it, that the God of this world has blinded my eyes so that I don't see, so that the light doesn't penetrate and come in. But once God commands light to penetrate, light shines in darkness, and we, to the very depths of our hearts, have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I've always loved that verse where Paul just heaps up those wonderful little phrases on top of each other so that you feel as though you're swimming in gold. Just delighting in the majesty of it. Is Satan blinding you? That's the question. How would Satan be blinding me? Well, Satan has this way of keeping you entirely wrapped up in important and necessary and legitimate things that you have to do in this life. No one's saying that they're unimportant or that they're illegitimate or that you don't have to do them in this life, but they become everything. And you spend no time hearing what Christ says to you when he calls you to repentance. Well, what kind of things, Pastor? Oh, well, what the president might tweet next. That's a great title for a book, isn't it? What the president tweeted next. Will there be a united Ireland if Sinn Féin are able to make a coalition government with Fianna Fáil and Fine Gael? Does that keep you up at night? Keeps me up at night. Will Tom Brady? I think he plays a sport. What about my sin? What about your sin? What about God? What about having your sins pardoned? What about standing faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy? What about Christ's death? What about Christ's resurrection? Well, you might say, well, what about them? My conscience is fine. I haven't done really all that much. I'm not as bad as these other guys, you know. Really. Well, what about all the great things that you do? The wonderful way in which you're involved in helping people and all the ways in which you share and do your best. Satan has this way of blinding us to Christ so that we hear him and we see him, but we don't hear him and we don't see him. These people were crowding in around Jesus. By the time this conversation goes on, he starts to condemn the Pharisees much more explicitly. Woe to you! You build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. You're witnesses and consent to the deeds of your fathers. They killed the prophets and you build their tombs. The wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets. Some of them they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, will be required of this generation. Woe to you. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. And he went away from there. The scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard, trying to speak to him, to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him for something that he might say. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, they were trampling on one another, he began to say this to his disciples first: beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Satan blinds our eyes because he makes hypocrites of us. We hear and don't do. We see and don't respond. He calls upon us here to believe the gospel, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the light is shining. I was reading a little bit of John Flavel's work on the nature of unbelief. And I want to close with this quotation, where he talks about believers who come to faith in Jesus Christ, because believing means to receive Christ in the gospel, consenting to take Christ on his own terms. That is, as he offers himself to us. This the unbeliever will by no means be persuaded to do. He will be persuaded to accept the promises of Christ, but not to accept the person of Christ. He is willing to accept Christ in part, a divided Christ, but not to accept Christ entirely in all his offices. He will accept the righteousness of Christ in conjunction with his own righteousness, but he will not accept the righteousness of Christ as the sole matter of his justification, exclusive of his own willingness. The unbeliever is willing to wear the crown of Christ. I thought that was good. Oh yeah, I'll wear the crown of Christ, but not the cross of Christ. Thus, Christ and unbelievers part upon the terms that Christ has offered to them. And God will come down no lower, and the unbeliever will come up no higher. God will not alter his terms, and the unbeliever will not alter his resolution. And so Christ is refused, and salvation is neglected, and in effect, the unbeliever chooses rather to be damned. Accept Christ as he's freely offered to you. Let's pray. Be merciful to us this evening, our Father, for we know the dangers, the real dangers of hearing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and yet of not hearing it, of hearing of the free pardon and of accepting the crown but not the cross. So we beseech you, let light shine if there be darkness in us, to expel it completely. That the glory of the gospel that shines in the face of Jesus Christ shall shine to the very depths of our hearts this night. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.